Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. This week, a very significant anniversary in my life passed by because it was 8 years ago on a Friday night, August the 5th, that I first met most of you in the fellowship hall of the building next door. And it was 8 years ago on Sunday, August the 7th, that I stepped into this sanctuary for the first time, stood in this pulpit for the first time, and preached to this congregation for the first time. And this is the text that I preached. And on that day, you graciously affirmed me as the 10th pastor of this church's rich history. I thought about that day this week, and I went back and pulled out that sermon that I preached, and I thought, you know, what a great time for us to revisit this. As today we are going to nominate our next group of deacon candidates, and it's just a good time to remind ourselves of the truths in this brief text. My official anniversary is not till September the 11th. That's when I began. But this is the weekend that I met you for the first time. And over these past 8 years, we have been blessed to walk with so many of you through good times and bad times. And you have walked with us through our own good times and bad times. And I've never been more grateful to call you our church family and to call this place home than I am today. Donya and I were reminiscing this morning. You all have been our church family longer than any other. That includes before I was a pastor. We were talking on the way over about how neither of us really know what it's like to just go to church, because pretty much for as long as either of us have been going to church, we've been serving in the church. And for most of those years, it's been here with you. You are the only church that my daughter knows, although for a number of years she thought that this was just Miss Bonnie's house. We told her that, no, this was Jesus' house. And she said, oh, I didn't know Miss Bonnie lived with Jesus. And then when God took Miss Bonnie home, we broke the news to our daughter that way and shared with her that Miss Bonnie had moved in with Jesus finally. Solomon has been with us in three churches, but this one has the clearest memories for him. He was just 4.5 years old when we came here. So I want you to know that at our house, when we think of the word church, we think of Emmanuel. We don't think of this sanctuary. We don't think of this building or this property on High Point Road, but we think of you, because you are the church. And I wonder what comes to your mind when you think of the word church. Now, some of you may have learned at a very early age this little rhyme where you put your hands together and you say, here's the church. Here's a steeple, open it up and see all the people, right? How many of you ever learned that? Okay, most of us, all right. Well, it's wrong. If you want to do that and do it like the Bible teaches us, then you do it like this. You say, some have buildings and some have steeples, but if you want to see a church, you got to look at the people, all right? Because that's what it is. The church is the people. Now, the Apostle Paul first traveled to the Greek city of Philippi somewhere around 50 A.D. And that journey is described for us in Acts chapter 16. There, he and his traveling companions had three divine appointments with three people who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And two of those individuals saw their whole families come to faith as well. And that small group of people became the core of the first church on the European continent. That fledgling Philippian church would become, for Paul, a great source of encouragement and blessing and joy over the years of his life and ministry. And so now it's some 10 years after that, and he has received a gift from the church. One of their members, a man named Epaphroditus, has come to visit him and brought him an offering at his place of imprisonment in Rome. And now he's writing to give them thanks and to encourage them and to challenge them to preserve the unity that they knew in that church that had been such a joy to him. And so he begins the letter like most people did in that day. They didn't write like we do, where we don't sign our name until the end. You know, sometimes you read a whole letter and you get down to the end, you say, well, the person didn't even sign their name, you know. I've learned over the years to not read anonymous letters. I remember a story that D.L. Moody told one time. And he said that someone had put in the offering plate a note that said, "Dear Pastor, you're a fool," or something. It says, "Our pastor, a fool." And he said, "I've read lots of letters over the years that didn't have the name of the sender." He said, "This one did on it." And so sometimes you have to wait till you get to the end of the letter to find out who wrote it. But not in that day. In that day, the first thing you would read would be the name of the sender. I kind of equate it with email. You know before you open it who it's from. And so he says that here in the first words, Paul and Timothy. And then he says who he's writing to, the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And then there's almost always in the ancient letters a word of greeting. Now, Paul is writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so I want you to know that these are not wasted words, nor are these just a shallow exchange of pleasantries and small talk. Even this introductory greeting gives us a picture in these brief words of what the Church of Jesus Christ is. Because in these rich words here, we see a portrait of the church. It's helpful to me as I read these things to think about what the church should be and how we should understand it. And so, three things about what the church is that I want to point to in this very brief text. First is that the church should be understood in regard to its composition. As I mentioned with my hands a moment ago, the church consists of people. Sometimes we say that ministry would be a breeze if it weren't for people. But if it weren't for people, you wouldn't have a ministry. Church is people. But it's not just any people. Paul mentions here the church's people are saints and they are servants. Notice he says the church is composed of saints. He says to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now when we hear the word saint today, it's likely to cause confusion. Many of us would think of some football team down in New Orleans. Others might would think of some dead Christian that we saw a statue of somewhere. And then, or maybe someone has a medallion around their neck with the image of some dead Christian on it. Or maybe we think of some sweet grandmotherly type that we've known who never said a cross word to anyone and was known far and wide for her wonderful homemade cookies. And we would say, now she was a real saint. But none of those reflect the biblical meaning of the word saint. The word saint, as it's used biblically, applies to every follower of Jesus Christ. These are the members of His church. It's the customary New Testament word to describe a Christian. In fact, the word Christian only occurs three times in the New Testament, and it's never used by Paul. When Paul wants to talk about Christians, 60 times he uses the word saint. It's a positional reality that describes those who are in Jesus Christ. It's the word just means a follower of Jesus. It doesn't mean dead Christians. It means alive ones. Now, notice that these are not Christians who live in heaven, but they live in Philippi. They're alive. They have a place in the world. In the eyes of God, there are two categories of people in the world. There are saints and there are sinners. J. Vernon McGee says, the saints and the ain'ts. Now, you might look around sometimes, you say, well, it's hard to tell them apart, because sometimes the sinners act pretty saintly and the saints act pretty sinfully. Well, the saints, you see, are just the sinners who've been saved by the grace of God. The saints are the sinners who have met Jesus and begun to follow Him. And they're still a work in progress. God is still transforming them. And every person experiences life as a sinner. some people encounter Christ and are transformed to be saints. The Greek word that's used that's translated saint here in the New Testament means holy. It means separated, consecrated. It describes someone who has separated, who has been separated from sin and been set apart for God's holy use. That's not a title that someone can earn by self-effort. It's not a job you can apply for or say, you know, I think I will decide to be a saint. But rather, it's a title that's given to those who are in Christ. He says the saints in Christ Jesus. It's a positional reality. Now, Paul was writing to the Corinthian church. He said that they are saints by calling. The one who has turned from sin to place his or her faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. God has called that person a saint. But that has to do with the theological reality that we describe with the word justification. At the very moment that someone gives his or her life to Jesus, their sins are forgiven. They're declared not guilty before God. And they are credited, as it were, with the full righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so God no longer sees the justified soul standing there covered in the foulness of his sins, but rather in the splendor of the righteousness of Christ. And so we are saints by calling, because this is what God has called us to be. And though it's a positional reality of who we are in Christ, it's not always a practical reality. After all, Paul did say this was true of the Corinthian church, that they were saints. And then he goes on to describe some of the sinful activity that they were engaged in, that at one point he says, even pagans don't do the things that you all are doing. Over in the book of Colossians, he calls those people saints. And then he begins to describe the heresy that's beginning to spread through their ranks. And so it's a positional reality that those who are in Christ are saints, but it's not always a practical one. Sometimes false belief, false practice enter in. But we don't want our beliefs and our practices to be the cause of anyone doubting the integrity of our Lord. He has said of his people that we are saints. And so we should live and we should believe as if we are. He has declared us to be holy. We should make sure that we are not making God out to be a liar in how we live. Now, God doesn't show preferential treatment to those who come to him. He doesn't say to this church, well, to the saints and to all the rest of you. There's an old gospel song that said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. At Philippi, we see level ground among these saints. You had Lydia. Acts 16 tells us about her, a wealthy Gentile businesswoman who'd come to embrace the true and living God of the Jews. And on the banks of the river, she was quietly converted as she responded to Paul's message of salvation in Jesus Christ. And then the second person they met was a poor little demon-possessed slave girl whose sole purpose in life seemed to be to fatten the pockets of the charlatans who marketed her on the streets. She was quickly converted as Paul cast out that demon that was within her, and she came to know Jesus. Then there was the Philippian jailer, a working-class family man, loyal to his government, diligent in his job. And he was, we might say, quakingly converted as an earthquake struck and tore the jailhouse apart. And he ran to find Paul and Silas and asked them, how can I be saved? And then there were the families of Lydia and the jailer. Different people, different stories, different walks of life, different genders, different ages, different social and economic standing. But all of them were saints in Christ Jesus. You see the same diversity even when you look at the names Paul and Timothy. Paul had been a zealous and patriotic Jew, persecuting Christians even to the point of death. But when he saw the light of Christ, yes, you could say he was knocked off his high horse on the Damascus Road and dramatically converted to become the greatest apostle of them all. And then you had Timothy, the son of a Greek father and a devout Jewish mother. One writer says he was half Jew, half Greek, and all Christian. Well, his name means the one who honors God. 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul comments on how Timothy had been taught the scriptures from a young age by his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. And we might say that he was not dramatically converted like Paul was, but he was developmentally converted as his family members sowed the gospel seeds into his heart before he finally came to faith in Christ through Paul's preaching in Lystra. So you see, it doesn't matter what your background, what your story, what your walk of life, your gender, your age, your social economic standing, how you were converted, none of those things matter. If you have come to meet Jesus Christ, you are a saint in Him. Doesn't matter how you came to Him. What matters is that you've come to Him. If you know Him as your Lord and Savior, then we all stand on level ground before Him. Saints in Christ Jesus and members together of His church. So we think of the church, we think of its composition, and that includes the saints that make up the church. But also Paul makes mention here of the composition of the church in terms of its servants. The call to salvation is a call to serve Christ. There's no Christian who's not been called and equipped to serve in some way. Some serve vocationally. They get paid for it. They have a title. They have a job description. And some serve voluntarily in many ways. And there are more of those than there are of the other. Some are in the spotlight, out front, for all to see. Some are backstage, behind the scenes. All are necessary to the functioning of the church. Now, the Christian church has always, throughout its history, wrestled with the temptation to elevate those who hold positions or titles to be more important in the church than others. But that's a misunderstanding. And every time that has reared its head in church history, it has crippled the church. In fact, every great revival, the Reformation, the Great Awakening, and every great movement of God in church history has included at its heart a recovery of gospel ministry for all people and a tearing down of the wall between clergy and laity. All of us have spiritual gifts, and all of us have a ministry calling. Now, some of us are called by certain titles, pastors, deacons. But these aren't more important than any other saint in the body of Christ. Now here in this passage, Paul says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Now Paul mentions overseers. Your translation might say bishops. And several New Testament passages make it clear that the overseer or the bishop is the same person that's referred to elsewhere as the elder or the pastor. In Acts 20, for example, Paul uses all three titles to refer to the church leaders in Ephesus. In 1 Peter 5, Peter does the same. So the overseer, the bishop here, is the pastor. But notice it's plural, as it is in all the New Testament churches. It is the idea of one individual being singularly responsible for the entire ministry of a church is foreign to the New Testament. In modern times, it's often necessary for logistical reasons or financial reasons for a church to have only one pastor, but whenever possible, having more than one elder, more than one overseer, more than one pastor is more reflective of the biblical ideal. And then he mentions deacons. Their ministry, you know, began in Acts chapter 6, when the ministry needs of the congregation began to overshadow the important tasks of prayer and the ministry of the word. And so these deacons were called so that the apostles could devote themselves to the teaching of the Word of God and to the ministry of prayer. And biblically, those deacons began to serve in the administration of caregiving to the people of the church. Now, they're not the financiers. They're not the church administrators. They're the caregiving body of the congregation who work alongside of the pastors to make sure that the needs of the people are met. And their ministry is vital in the kingdom of God. Did you know that the first martyr of the New Testament church was a deacon, as was the first foreign missionary of the New Testament church? When deacons serve well, good things happen. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 says that after these deacons were called into service and began to do the ministry that God had put before them, the word of God kept on spreading and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly. Pastors were able to pray and devote themselves to the ministry of the word. The deacons were making sure the needs got met and people were being saved and the gospel was spreading. It was a beautiful thing. Now, those are pretty important positions. They're mentioned here by name and repeatedly in the Bible. But lest we get carried away, note well the fact that this is the only letter in the New Testament where the pastors and deacons are referred to in the address. In fact, the most important word here is not the word overseer or the word deacon. The most important word here might be the word including. He says, to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus in Philippi. Oh yeah, you too, pastors and deacons. This is not to the pastors and deacons and maybe share this with the rest of the people. It's not like they're better than the other people. They're not above the other people. They're not under the other people either. They're included in with the number of people. They're with the church. Neither is more important than the other. All have a part to play. No one is allowed to pull rank in the church. Paul demonstrates this reality in just how he introduces himself. Who is Paul? He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but he's the primary apostle to the Gentiles. And he is the author of much of the New Testament. Paul could pull rank on anybody in any church. But notice how Paul speaks of himself. You might expect him to start the letter out this way. Saint Paul to the servants who are at Philippi. But he doesn't do that. Notice he says, servant Paul to the saints who are at Philippi. Well, he didn't pull rank. Instead, he only wants to be known as Christ's bondservant, God's property, whose life purpose is to please the Lord Jesus. So position or title is not what makes a person great. All who are in Christ Jesus are saints in Him. That's the greatest title you can have. So some might have a specific title, but none are more important than any other. All are bondservants of Christ, serving one another in the church. And that's the church as it's understood in regard to its composition. All are saints, all are servants, even those who don't have specific titles or positions. And then we find also that the church is understood in regard to its location. I had an interesting experience last February. Within the period of 2 weeks, on 3 continents and 4 countries, I visited Starbucks. 2 weeks, 3 continents, 4 countries. 1 menu, 1 cup of coffee. It's a weird thing to be in Starbucks in Bahrain, surrounded by Muslim women in burqas and hijabs, and men in what do they call those, turbans, and wearing robes that go to the floor, and we're standing there looking very much like this. It's Starbucks. It's kind of like being in 2 places at one time. I know the menu. I know the drinks. I know who I am. I don't know the surrounding that I'm in. It's like being in 2 places at one time. While Paul addresses this letter to his friends in Philippi, he's writing to people who are in 2 places at one time. He says to the saints who are in Christ Jesus in Philippi. It's like being in 2 places at one time. You know, God could have arranged it so that the moment a person is born again, they're just immediately transported to heaven. But He didn't do that. He's chosen to save sinners. Yes, to make them saints, to place them in Christ Jesus, and then to leave them where they are, in places like Philippi, or even in places like Greensboro. Philippi was a great city. Built on a major highway that united Rome with the East. It was called the Via Ignatia. You can still visit the ruins of Philippi today and see the forum and the market and the gymnasium and the library and the streets and the baths. You can see the ruins of a temple that was built 2,400 years ago for the worship of Apollo and Artemis. It's a city rich in history. In fact, if you've studied Western civilizations, you know the famous names of Western history. Philippi was associated with almost all of them. It was named for Philip II of Macedon. You say, I never heard of him. Well, he had a son you might have heard of. His name was Alexander the Great. He didn't do anything except conquer the whole known world. Julius Caesar, history intertwines in Philippi's history. After Caesar's death, a war is fought for control of the city between Antony and Octavian, Brutus and Cassius. The who's who of Western civilization are involved in the history of this city. And the people of the city become, over this great history, a rich, diverse blend of ethnicities, of the Thracians and the Greeks and the Romans, living alongside of people from many other backgrounds and many other places. Of course, religiously, the town is very complex. I mean, ancient Thracian cults were barbaric. They sacrificed people and they worshipped animals and they carried on in sexual perversion in the name of worship. The Greeks and Roman gods were worshipped there alongside of the deities of Egypt and other civilizations, including the worship of the Roman emperor. It's estimated that when Paul visited there around 50 AD, that there were more than 40 varieties of religious practice there in that city. And why would God leave his people in a place like that? Well, you see, these saints are not just in Philippi. They're in Christ Jesus. They're in two places at one time. They're saved, they're sealed, they're empowered by the Lord for the task of being salt and light in places like Philippi. Places like that need to hear the message that the church has to announce, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus saves. Now, when I think about Philippi, I think about another city, one that's rich in history, one that's situated on a major interstate with a culturally diverse population and a complicated religious climate. And I know that if God had a purpose for a church in Philippi 2,000 years ago, he certainly has a purpose for a church in Greensboro today. We are in Greensboro, yes, but we are in Christ Jesus. It's like being in two places at one time. Wherever the church of Jesus Christ has ever been found, there's always been the struggle to keep the church from being infected by the culture. Rather than being infected by the bad parts about Greensboro, we have the privilege and the opportunity to infect Greensboro with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. That is our mission as a church. That's the reason for a church's existence. That's why God has left us in two places at one time, to be in Christ Jesus and in Greensboro. And that's what a church is in regard to its location. I think about things that have happened in this community over the last 8 years. I remember Jerry Rowe from the News and Record coming to see me one day. And he wanted to interview me for an article he was doing about the corridor here. And he asked me a lot of questions about the things that I'd seen, the things that I'd witnessed, from finding a dead body in the back street here one day to seeing break-ins all around us and a number of cases of vandalism and violence and robberies up and down the street. And Jerry Rowe said to me, "Pastor, why? What in the world is a church doing in the middle of all this?" And I said, "Jerry, what better place is there for a church to be? Where else does a church need to be but right in the middle of all this?" People say to me, "You got a topless club across the street, and we used to have this hotel over here that was just a den of iniquity, and who knows what else all around us. Where else should the message of Jesus Christ be going out but in places like this?" Because it's for that reason that we are in Christ Jesus, and we are in, if you will, Philippi, Greensboro. God has put us here for that purpose. Church is understood in regard to its location. It's in two places at one time. But then finally, it's understood in regard to its possession. Look at what the church has. Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is not just saying, "I wish that you would have grace. I wish that you would have peace." It's a recognition that you already have it. You already have grace. You already have peace. It's a really amazing thing that Paul does in his letters when he begins by saying, "Grace and peace to you." What he does is he recognizes the wonderful diversity of the church as one body in Jesus Christ. Because you see, when people of Greek language and Greek culture would write letters to each other, they would usually begin those letters, just like you and I begin with, "Dear," or whatever, to whom it may concern. Their first letter was almost always the Greek word charein. Charein means like joyful greetings to you. Well, Paul just put a little twist on that word. Charis, grace. They would get it. They would know. Hey, he's sending a greeting to us Gentile Christians that we understand. It's our culture, Greek culture. But then, what about all the Jewish people in the church? Well, when the Hebrews wrote to each other, they used the word shalom, means peace. Paul says, I don't want to leave you out. He takes the word, the Greek equivalent of that, puts it right beside of charis there, grace and peace. He's greeting the body of Christ as a unified group of diverse peoples under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, that's what you have. Grace is the undeserved gift of God. While we were yet sinners, deserving nothing but judgment and wrath, God demonstrated His great love for us. He incarnated Himself to dwell among us. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, lived for us and died for us in our place, taking our sins upon Himself so that we can be forgiven and have eternal life. We don't deserve that. That's why it's called grace. You have grace if you're in Christ. And you have peace. Having received God's grace, we have peace. Romans 5 and verse 1 tells us that because of Jesus Christ, we have peace with God through Him. We are no longer positioned against God in our sins. The good news of the gospel is that because of Jesus, the war is over between us and God. The angels, you know, when they showed up at Jesus' birth, they pronounced peace on earth. He promised peace to His followers before He went to the cross. And the very first word He spoke to them after the resurrection was the word peace. This is what the church possesses, is grace and peace. So what do you think of the church? Think about what it has. We have grace and peace. But also think about what has us. Not just what we have, but what has us. More importantly, who has us? God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you those two statements, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, differentiate Christianity from every other religion, philosophy, and worldview in existence. We proclaim that God is not only there, but that He is our Father. Now, among the many religions of Philippi, deities were depicted and devoted in many ways, from the sublime to the ridiculous. But it was only in the church of Jesus Christ that God was proclaimed to be a Father. He is our Father. He can be your Father. In fact, He longs to be your Father. If you don't know Him as your Father, He wants you to. The Bible says that to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, He gives the right to be called the sons of God. He wants to be your Father. But He cannot and will not be your grandfather. And what I mean by that is that if you are trusting that you have a relationship with God because your parents were Christians, you're trying to make God out to be your grandfather, and God is nobody's grandfather. You have to have a personal relationship with Him on your own. You have to know Him by faith through Jesus Christ so that your sins can be washed away and so that you can become a child of God. So He can't be your grandfather, but He wants to be your Father. And the church can say that God is our Father. That separates us from the rest of the world, as does the claim that Jesus Christ is our Lord. This Jesus that we talk about at Christmas time, who was born in Bethlehem so long ago, was more than just a good moral man, more than just a great teacher, more than just a noble prophet. He is the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed one who came to bring about salvation for all mankind, and He is Lord. Now, do you realize how radical and dangerous those three words are? Jesus is Lord. I'm in the midst of reading a fascinating book. In fact, when I wrote this, I was in the midst of it. As of last night, I'm finished with it. It's called The Insanity of God. It's written by one of your IMB missionaries, writing under a pseudonym. The author is called Nick Ripken. That's not his name. In fact, if I didn't know people who knew this man and work alongside him in the field, I would think that half the book was made up. But I know that the stories are true. I know people who know him and know that these are true stories in this book about the gospel advancing in hostile cultures. The Insanity of God. Read it. It's a wonderful book. Now, he went to China and he interviewed Christians in China. And he asked them about the conditions in which they lived. And they began to describe the many ways in which the government sought to control their everyday lives. It wasn't really that the government cared what they believed. It was that the government wanted to show its right to control them. And so the author of this book says, any religion that calls for obedience and commitment to someone, seen or unseen, who is above and beyond the government, calls the government's power into question. And such a threat cannot and will not be tolerated. And Ripken says, I suddenly realized how dangerous it would be to simply speak the words, Jesus is Lord. Well, that's not just true in modern China. That's been true in numerous cultures throughout Christian history. In fact, I would say that that simple phrase, Jesus is Lord, has been the cause of more Christian persecution and bloodshed in the history of the church than any other factor. Because saying that Jesus is Lord is placing our allegiance with Christ over country, Christ over king, Christ over council, Christ over culture. When we say that Jesus is Lord, we're saying He is the one we worship, He is the one we adore, He is the one we will obey, and He is the one we will serve. He is the object of our complete and total allegiance. Now, Paul tells us in Romans 10 that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is what? Lord, right? So many times we talk about calling upon Jesus as your Savior, and it's very important that you call upon Jesus as your Savior. But hear the words of Scripture when they say that we must confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead. Then we will be saved. When we say that Jesus is Lord, we're saying that He's the sole authority and the King over our lives. Now, so far, you and I have had it pretty easy. Because we've lived in a country that hasn't minded you having dual allegiance. I pledge allegiance to the flag, and Jesus is Lord. But my friends, if the day ever comes that it's no longer permissible to say both of those things at the same time, you will have to make the decision that Christians down through the centuries have had to make. And that is, at what cost are you willing to proclaim that Jesus is Lord? When we say He's Lord, we're not just meaning that we really like Him. We're meaning that we obey Him, even if it means disobeying every other authority in our lives. When one person makes that decision, they are saved. When more than one person makes that decision, there is a church. And there the mission of Christ moves forward. We belong to Him. He possesses us. We have grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are resting in the hands of a God who is Father and a Christ who is Lord. So I want to concentrate our attention on three specific points of application as we close this. First of all, understand from this text that if you're a follower of Christ, God has called you a saint. What would other people call you? Other people call you what God calls you? Are you living out practically what God has declared you to be positionally? Well, if not, then would you just confess that to the Lord today and allow His Spirit to work in your life to change those things that He wants to change about you? And that would encourage you to really evaluate your faith in Christ. I mean, nearly every week, including this past week, I speak with someone who says, I used to think I was saved, and then one day I realized I wasn't saved. And if you're here today and you're not sure if you're saved, why not be assured today? I mean, whether you ever really were or not before, you can know today that you are by affirming your commitment to Jesus Christ as Savior and, yes, Lord over your life. The grace and peace that comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is available to you today. You can possess it. You can have it if you give yourself over to be possessed by Him, to be owned by Him as Lord over your life. Secondly, if you're a follower of Christ, God has placed you in the church to be a servant. And so let's together give up unbiblical notions of hierarchy and power and position and just covenant together to serve the Lord in the way that He's gifted and called us all. I mean, yes, we have pastors and we have deacons and we need them, and today we're going to nominate more in just a minute. But we need to be prayerful as we consider who those people might be. Because, see, we're all saints. So it's not just about who the good people are and who the bad people. Who shows up the most often? There are specific criteria about who ought to fill these roles. And they'll be printed on your forms that you receive in just a moment. But all of us are saints, and all the saints are servants. And you may not have a title. You know, I told some of our deacons recently, I said, we've got deacons that don't deek, and we got people that deek that aren't deacons. that somehow God makes it all work out. We join together. We advance the cause of Christ together. And let's be agreed that there's no spectator spirituality, but each one is committed to serving the Lord and building up each other in the body of Christ. Third, let me ask you, why is it that God left you in Christ in Greensboro? Why didn't He just take you to heaven when He saved you? What earthly good has it been for anybody for God to leave you here a little longer? Ask yourself that question and then say, what could I do to make the most of the time? I don't know how much time I have. I don't know how much time I have left on earth, much less in Greensboro. But what can I do to make the most of the time that God has left me in Christ in Greensboro? Are you doing what you can to make a difference for Christ individually in your life? How about together as a church? Are we doing what we can to reach our community, to reach our nation, to reach our world for Christ? You know, we don't need to stand around and marvel at how bad things are in the world. We need to commit ourselves to taking the transforming power and the transforming message of Christ to that world to see a difference made for Him. Let's pray together.